Those who dwell upon God's great mercies and are not unmindful of his lesser gifts will put on the girdle of gladness and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. The daily blessings that we receive from the hand of God, and above all else, the death of Jesus to bring happiness and heaven within our reach, should be a theme for constant gratitude. What compassion, what matchless love has God shown to us, lost sinners, in connecting us with himself to be to him a peculiar treasure. What a sacrifice has been made by our Redeemer that we may be called children of God. We should praise God for the blessed hope held out before us in the great plan of redemption. We should praise him for the heavenly inheritance and for his rich promises. Praise him that Jesus lives to intercede for us. That's what Master Chorale has come for this morning. We want to celebrate this compassion, this matchless love, this blessed hope held out before us in the great plan of redemption. To begin, we will sing some dynamic praise to my God, my life, my love, using a text by the scholar and hymn writer Isaac Watts. Something like 100 years before Watts, the English composer Thomas Tallis had composed a lovely little song presenting the words of Jesus himself, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And we will conclude this first group with a folk hymn, a melody that showed up first, at least we became aware of first, from the Adventist Hymns and Tunes, published in 1876, the first official Adventist hymn book. The words are a powerful expansion of the question that Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Kathleen Norris writes in the first person, and so I'm going to read it that way, even though my experiences are not exactly hers, okay? Over the years when I worked as an artist in elementary schools, I devised an exercise for children regarding noise and silence. I'll make a deal with you, I said. First, you get to make noise, and then you'll make silence. The rules for noise were simple. When I raised my hand, I told them you make all the noise you can while sitting at your desk, using your mouth, your hands, your feet. The kids' eyes would grow wide, and the teacher's as well. So I'd add, the important thing is that when I lower my hand, you have to stop. I found that we'd usually have to make two or three attempts to attain an acceptable din. Shouting, pounding, stomping. The wonder is we never got caught. Maybe because the roar lasted just a few seconds and school principals assumed they had just imagined the whole thing. The rules for silence were equally simple. Don't hold your breath and make funny faces, I learned to say, as this is how third graders typically imagine silence. Just breathe normally, but quietly. The only hard thing is to sit so still that you make no noise at all. We always had to try this more than once. A pencil would roll down someone's desk, or somebody would shift in a seat. But in every case but one, over many years, I found that children were able to become so still that silence became a presence in the classroom. Some kids loved it. I believe it was a revelation to them, and certainly to their teachers, that they could be so quiet. Let's do it again, they'd say. Others weren't so sure. It's scary, a fifth grader complained. Why, I asked. And I believe he got to the heart of it when he replied, it's like we're waiting for something. It's scary. The only time I encountered a class that was unable to reach a point of stillness, I learned the reason why, when I happened to arrive early for class one day. Their teacher was shrieking commands at them. Write, don't print your name in the upper right-hand corner of the paper. Set a left-hand margin and keep it. Use a pencil, not a pen. Line the paper up with the edge of your desk for collection. These children had so many little rules barked at them all day long by a burned-out teacher that they'd stopped listening, which surely is a prerequisite for silence. What interests me most about my experiment is the way in which making silence liberated the imagination of so many children. Very few wrote with any originality about making noise. Most of their images were clichés such as, we sounded like a herd of elephants. But silence was another matter. Here, their images often had a depth and maturity that was unlike anything else they wrote. One boy came up with an image of strength as being, quote, as slow and silent as a tree. Another wrote that silence is me sleeping, waiting to wake up. Silence is a tree spreading its branches to the sun. In a parochial school, one third grader's poem turned into a prayer. Silence is spiders spinning their webs. It's like a silkworm making its silk. Lord, help me to know when to be silent. And in a tiny town in western North Dakota, a little girl offered a gem of spiritual wisdom that I find myself returning to when my life becomes too noisy and distractions overwhelm me. Silence reminds me to take my soul with me wherever I go. Our next group opens with an encouraging text by John Newton, "Be Still, My Heart." After John Stainer's familiar setting of John 3:16, God so loved the world, we will sing as our response, "Thee Will I Love." A beautiful text, originally written in German in 1657. Near the end of that first hymn setting, you will hear us sing about, and I hope you'll understand our words, having daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise. In case you have not been in 1 Samuel lately, let me remind you of the story. The Philistines, as you know, captured the Ark of the Covenant and kept it for 7 months, during which time severe judgments fell on the inhabitants of whichever Philistine city had it at the moment. Finally, they sent it back, and for 20 years it remained in Kirjath-Jearim, during which time the record states, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Finally, Samuel led a revival, calling on the people to abandon their idols, which they did, and to fast and confess before the Lord, which they did, while assembled together at Mizpah. The Philistines, seeing the whole nation gathered in one place, mounted an attack against the Israelites. And this is how it reads in 1 Samuel 7. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. The men of Israel chased them from Mizpah to a place below Beth-Kar, slaughtering them all along the way. Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. And I was interested to read this morning, Patriarchs and Prophets, that the field where the Philistines were defeated this time was the same field where they had taken the ark 20 years earlier. As we continue our own trek toward the kingdom, let us watch for those interventions from the Lord which give us cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise.
Be still my heart, these anxious cares to thee are burdens, thorns and
While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in. You reap what you didn't sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money on deposit, so when I came back, I could at least have collected it with interest?' And he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Oh, sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Early in Israel's history, revelation about the kingdom of God came in trickles. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says: your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Trickles like that later swelled into streams that promised a reign of unprecedented peace. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." These tributaries converged at a watershed moment when the heir to that throne was finally announced. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Rumors of the king rippled throughout Israel. With each sermon Jesus preached, with each miracle he performed, the tide of popularity rose. But just below the surface, an undercurrent of opposition always accompanied it. Today, as Jesus journeys toward Jerusalem, his popularity crests in the nearby city of Jericho. As he approaches that wealthy center of commerce, a blind beggar desperately calls out to him from the roadside. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asks the man, whose lifeless eyes lie sunken in their sockets. "Lord, I want to see." "Receive your sight," Jesus tells him. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately the dead eyes are brought to life. People surge ahead with news of this healing, and the streets are aflood with anticipation. In one of the trees lining those streets is a short-statured man named Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector of the city. He, too, would sort of like to see this miracle man, this man who would be king. When Jesus stops at the base of the tree asking to stay at Zacchaeus' house, a dead heart is brought to life. And the people witness yet another miracle. "Look, Lord," Zacchaeus exclaims, "here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." Immediately, the blind man receives sight. Here and now, Zacchaeus receives salvation. In an instant, both lives are changed. It is only natural for the onlookers to assume that when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the promised kingdom, of which these miracles are a foretaste, will appear just as suddenly. But like the hostile subjects in the parable, the religious leaders did not want this man to be their king. And their decision determined the course of history, sending the tortuous paths of pain to continue on their downward slope through generations to come. Instead of peace on earth, people will continue to forge their plowshares into swords. Instead of harmony in the world, the wolf will continue to prey upon the lamb. Instead of righteousness filling the land, the knowledge of God will continue to be scarce. And so the cries of humanity will continue to be heard in dying moans from battlefields, in hopeless sobs from hospital beds, in tormented shrieks from insane asylums, in lonely sighs from alleyways, in tortured cries from concentration camps, in desperate pleas from famine-swept lands. And within a week, cries will be heard from the holy city, too. For when Jesus takes that uphill road to Jerusalem, his triumphal entry will not lead to a coronation, but to a cross. Into his face will be smashed fists of hate. Into his hand will be shoved a scepter of scorn. Onto his head will be thrust a crown of thorns. Then this man of noble birth will depart from the earth, leaving his servants behind to carry on his work, to trade the meanness of God's forgiveness for the smallest mite of faith, to invest the love of God into the world's pain. The servants are not required to be eloquent or educated or especially gifted. Only one thing is required of them: to be trustworthy, to be people who can be depended on to work hard even in their master's absence. In a world full of heartache and tears, it is difficult not to ask, where is God amidst all this hurt? God became flesh so that he could come to this world of heartache and tears. He came amidst the hurt, healing blind eyes and broken hearts. But the world sent him away. The parable explains where he is now and why he's there, which changes the question to, where are his servants? Where are those to whom the Savior in his absence has entrusted his work to live as he lived, to love as he loved? Where are those he has called to be his hands and his voice and his feet, extending themselves to beggars on the roadside, calling to tax collectors in the trees, traveling the uphill road even to the cross? As for the servants who faithfully toil amidst so much physical and emotional and spiritual pain, it's hard for them not to brood over the questions that suffering raises. But the servant has only one question to ask, really. The question is not, is this would-be king living in a distant country worthy of my trust? But rather, am I worthy of his? We have three final numbers to share with you. They offer first Mendelssohn's setting of the encouraging words, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Then an anticipation of God's intimate attention to the redeemed, himself wiping away all tears. And a song of our confidence as we proceed on our homeward journey, saints bound for heaven.
Glory to our King.